Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. Truly, it is the Word of life, eternal life. It shows us the way. Whether it be Old Testament or New, it is still salvation by the grace of God. It is obtained by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be precious to us even as we open Thy Word this morning. May the Spirit of God challenge our hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Exodus chapter 25 again this morning as we continue our study through Exodus. As we have been working in the 25th chapter, we have been looking at the design and the purpose of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, if you will. That which was the meeting place between God and the children of Israel, designed to accompany them as they traveled in the different places through their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, but a place where God promised to dwell in their midst. There, that which was the Shekinah glory that was hovering over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and there in the tabernacle, in that which was the Holy of Holies, or most holy place. And we have studied that last week as we went into the significance of that. As we are looking at the design of the tabernacle, and let me just give you again some overview if we may. The tabernacle actually teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the children of Israel back here in the Old Testament. We have the advantage of hindsight, though, in our day to be able to better understand it than perhaps that they did. But for God to be with man is something that was never really fully accomplished until the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because when you talk about the presence of God, whether it was in the pillar of cloudy fire before, or now as we move into the tabernacle and the promise of his presence by his glory being evident over the mercy seat, that was not seen by all the people. In fact, the only time that that was ever seen was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and there sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, something which needed to be done once a year, but it had to be done every year because it was never sufficient in and of itself. The Lamb's blood, that is the blood of the animal lamb, was a covering. It was temporary, and it was then fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, there shedding his blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, as we read in the Scriptures. And that sacrifice which he accomplished once and for all, never needing ever again to be repeated, because he brought it all to the conclusion with the sacrifice of himself. And all those things then, as we began last Sunday with the Holy of Holies, we said that the way that it is laid out even here in Exodus and even in the 25th chapter, it is from the perspective of God. That is, it begins his place, and that is the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But I progress then moving outward from that into that which was known as the holy place. There were two compartments inside of the tabernacle, if you will. There was a place that we've already studied, the Holy of Holies, occupied only once a year by the high priest, and all the other time was not occupied other than by the presence of God with the Shekinah glory. But then there, as we move out to the holy place, that was a place of servants, of service rather, for the priests who would go in and they would serve the Lord continually in the holy place. If you still have that diagram that I gave out last Sunday, and you may or may not, you will see the two different rooms that are there. And so we move outward from the presence of God into the place of service by the priesthood as the next step, moving towards the people who are ultimately completely outside of the tabernacle. And we will follow the progression of that, although as we study the elements, the objects or furniture that is present in the holy place, I'm going to kind of change order a little bit. I'm going to begin with the golden candlestick, or the golden lampstand is really the more appropriate title for it, because it didn't use candles. It used olive oil, even as we read this morning out of Leviticus in the 24th chapter. But as we look at those different furnishings, though, there are purposes and there are symbolism or representation of them that we can have better insight to as believers today in the present time. But as you look into the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, and I'm going to go around to verse 31 because that's where the golden lampstand is described. And as you read about it, it says, "Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops and his flowers shall be of the same." And it goes on to give you further distinction about all the details of it. And in all the details that are given, if you come down to verse 37, "Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." And it goes on and gives some other details that are there. I try to summarize rather than explore every little detail about it. But first of all, when you read about the golden lampstand, as I'm going to refer to it now, it was made out of one piece of gold. That is, it was beaten, it was conformed to all the different shapes and things that you see that are described here. That was work that was done, but it began with one solid piece that was of gold, pure gold. When you think about just the workmanship of that alone, it's interesting. And the design of it is really very much like modeled after an almond tree, if you will. Because when you read the different parts that are described here in Exodus chapter 25, you will see that it is the branches that are there, the bowls are the shape of an almond, that is the fruit of an almond tree. The knops that you read there are actually the almond buds, the buds of the almond tree and so forth. And then there are, of course, the flowers that go along with that. All of it was designed in that pattern, though, that would follow a tree. And it's kind of interesting in and of itself. And as you see it formed from one solid piece of gold, the only other details that are given there when you read further in Exodus 25 is you have tongs and snuff dishes, those things that were used to handle the lamps there and to take care of them. Seven oil lamps, three branches on either side, plus the center lamp that was there together. And as we read out of Leviticus chapter 24 this morning, they were to bring olive oil. All the people were to contribute to the light of the golden lampstand. Every one of them would do so because every one was called to provide then that which was the purest oil that could be developed, if you will, from the plant itself, so that indeed there would be that light in the holy place. One of the things you have to appreciate about the holy place where the priests served, and with a golden lampstand, there were no other lights in this place. If you were to extinguish those things, as indeed we read elsewhere in Leviticus, it seems that they were lit through the day, and then, they were lit through the nighttime more so than through the day. You know, then you would really have darkness in there. We don't really read anything about natural light coming into it, but it is by the light of the lampstand then that all the work that the priests would do there would be done according to its light. But it was to be pure gold. In fact, the word beaten, you'll notice, is used here as well. And certainly for the Lord Jesus Christ, we know He is the light of the world. We know that He was also beaten before the cross. And He is the one who indeed is that light of which is spoken of, even in the lampstand, but we'll have more to say about that. Let me, first of all, just review the different pieces of furniture that are there. There is the golden lampstand. Then, if you backtrack in chapter 24 and go back to verse 23, then you have the table of showbread, also known as the golden table, that is described both here in Exodus 25 and then also in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Like all the other table work, or like the Ark of the Covenant itself, made with a very strong wood, but also then overlaid with pure gold. It's kind of an interesting thing for the purpose of holding the showbread or the bread of face, as you might read it out of the original language that is there. The table was designed to hold the 12 loaves of bread that are described, but no one ever ate from the table. The priests ate in the holy place. But one of the things that you do not read described about the holy place is there's no place to sit. Altogether, when you summarize all the furniture in the holy place, you have the golden lampstand, you have the table of showbread, and then later on in Exodus 30, there was another piece that was added, and I'll deal with that today, and that was the golden table of incense. that was burned just before the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But the one thing you will never find that is outlined here, there are no chairs. There's no place to sit down. And for a very good reason, even the absence of things is even instructive when you look at the design of the tabernacle. For the table of showbread, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always, as you read there in verse 30. It's the bread of his presence. It is the bread that is before his face. We read about those things in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9 already this morning. Two rows of six loaves of unleavened bread. We have a term today. We call it challah bread. They still make that, although I don't know if it's exactly the same thing as this, because here we're talking about unleavened bread. Unleavened bread's not the easiest thing to bake. One of the things you need to do is you need to put holes in it so that it cooks all the way through. When we have our communion here, you'll notice there are holes in the matzah that we use for communion. And that is really not just a matter of being able to break it up into pieces so much as it is, it actually helps the people who bake it so that it turns out and it's completely baked as it ought to be. But it is that bread, that unleavened bread, that bread with holes. And it is stacked there, and it has then frankincense, as you read, that is added upon it. I read from verse 23 now of Exodus chapter 25. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make there 2 crown of gold round about. And it goes on in the details that are there in the different staves so it could be transported and so forth. And then it says in verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. 12 loaves would remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some people could speak about the 12 apostles. I don't know if I want to go quite that far in symbolism in it that is represented there. But when you read about the bread that is to be presented, and the frankincense that is upon each of the rows of bread, and then it notes that the frankincense, or pure incense, is really the meaning of the word frankincense, was there for a memorial. Many of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ are described in the Scripture as a sweet savor before God the Father. And in the representation of the people that is there upon with the loaves that are upon the table of showbread, the 2 piles of the showbread that are there are crowned with the incense that is a reminder of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be there for 7 days. They would be replaced every Sabbath day. And then as we read already in Leviticus 24 in the 9th verse there, then that bread then was consumed by Aaron and his sons. And so in those things then we have that which was the presentation, if you will, of the people with the Lord over them and in that holy place before the presence of God. The third one is not found in either of these 2 passages, but is actually found in Exodus chapter 30. And that is the golden altar of incense. When you read there in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 30, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood, shalt thou make it. And it gives you the dimensions and all those things and the design of it all the way through. And it says in verse 6, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. When we look at the picture of the golden altar of incense, notice its placement. It stands even between the priests and the Holy of Holies. It stands at that which is the entrance into the Holy of Holies, but it is in the holy place where the priesthood would serve. It is of the same design as we read about the ark and about the table of showbread. It is wood overlaid with pure gold and all those things. But again, though, it is a place where Aaron in particular would burn incense. a picture of prayer. Now, I've just gone over just the different items, the objects that are present there. I really want to spend the greater portion of my time here this morning, though, in the representation of them, if you will, and to treat that somewhat separately. But what I am hoping here that as we study in the Word of God this morning, we will see even our Lord Jesus Christ in the holy place, as well as that which is the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. When we look at those things, we come to the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Let me begin there and take you back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament scripture, and there to read those last verses, because as we begin with the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to transcend from the holy place where the priesthood served, because He is our great high priest even today. He is the one who is able to enter into the presence of God as the high priest did back long ago. And so we have that privilege, though, that enables us. You see, the relationship that now stands in reflection of the tabernacle is simply this. We have the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that here in the New Testament scriptures. But then when we come to the business of the holy place and the priesthood, we also learn in the New Testament scripture that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. And so when you look at even the holy place, that was the place of service of the priesthood, and as we look at all the different pieces of furniture and their significance that are there, it is really a parallel to the privilege that is ours to serve God, as we will see. Before I get too far ahead of myself, Hebrews chapter 4, if you found it, and I pick up at verse 14, the last three verses, and here in Hebrews the fourth chapter, the writer of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And then verse 16 then gives us then the outcome of those truths. "Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now here, notice the way that it is expressed. We have a great high priest. It's not talking about a separate priesthood. In the Roman church, there is the perpetuation of a human priesthood. The human priesthood was done, it was over and done with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We don't have any further need of any kind of intermediary as believers, I'm speaking now. We have no need of any kind of intermediary other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is set forth very plainly here. And when the writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest, in effect what that does is that reflects the reality of the priesthood of the believer, of the child of God. Now, let me just deal with that now before we go any further. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 4. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I begin reading from verse 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words, "But ye," and he's speaking now, the Apostle Peter's writing here to believers. This is not the unbelievers. This is to those who are believers in Christ. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's a great verse of Scripture. There's so much that is in there, but let me focus on where we are even here this morning. Ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a, and notice the words, royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. As we read elsewhere. Now, if you look at this, then, you know, sometimes people, if you just read verse 9, immediately the question is, well, this must be going back to the Old Testament. Or this is some kind of justification in modern times for a priesthood between believer and God. But that's not what it says here, does it, at all? Because it's speaking to every believer. And lest you mistake this as reflecting back on the children of Israel back in the Old Testament, then read on in verse 10. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people. Now what does that do? That sets the time frame into the church age. That by necessity removes even the possibility that this is speaking to the children of Israel. Because they were a people in time past, all right? The children of Israel are different from the church. That's a very important distinction that's being blurred today by many church systems who deny the legality of a nation known as Israel. And to that end, then, there are all kinds of things that are even being done in our own country and by church systems, either to disinvest in Israel as it currently is a nation, or to in some way support their enemies and to undermine Israel's existence right now. It's a very serious matter. You know, it's literally forgetting what you read back there in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in the first three verses. You know, to realize that if the nations that bless Israel will in turn be blessed, and conversely, those that curse Israel will be cursed. And that is not a promise that has been set aside whatsoever. Those words are still in effect today. Having said that, let me come back to my subject though here. But any opportunity I have to say that, I feel obligated to say something, because what we are observing today is contradicting very plainly what is spoken in the scriptures. And we know the consequences that can come from that. But as I come back here again to 1 Peter chapter 2, and as I read verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And if you read on further, you will see he's addressing Christians that are here. The priesthood of the believer is the privilege that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ to come before God's throne of grace, and I don't need any other mediator between me and God than Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay. That does away with any kind of human priesthood in the church age. That does away with any kind of papal authority. That does away with any kind of system that says that between the believer and Jesus Christ, the sole mediator between God and man, someone else has to act as an intermediary step that is there. That is absolutely contrary to what we read here in the New Testament scriptures. Now, back here in the tabernacle, there would be the Aaronic priesthood that would be raised up. When you read in reference thus far here in Exodus, it says that Aaron and his sons, because that priesthood has not been officially set, but Aaron will be the great high priest, and there will be then those of the tribe of Levi and so forth, you know, that will develop to become the priesthood that was in place for both, for first the tabernacle and then the temple worship that was for the children of Israel. But those things were done away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't have any need of anyone else. And therefore, then, those things that were the privileges that we read here about the holy place, in a fashion, are our privileges even today. Where we have a great high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's established. We serve as priests. We have that privilege and that opportunity. Jesus Christ became our great high priest is what we read in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16. But let me give you some other New Testament background. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and as you read from 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 1, we read these words. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2 of 1 John 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I had referenced the second verse last Sunday, and I bring it back to your attention because it's appropriate here today. What advocacy do I have before the throne of God the Father? none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand an advocate. You may not know the term. My simplest parallel to it would be as a lawyer, okay? As your defense attorney might be even more precise. Because as God the Father looks at me, I have a problem. I'm a sinner. Therefore, I'm not acceptable in the presence of God. God himself had a plan to remedy that. That was in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins, to be the sin substitute sacrifice for me and for you. Okay? But in doing so then, now that he has ascended back into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is now in a position where he can plead my cause before God the Father. And when God the Father says, and what does Pastor Deere have that I should welcome him, that I should hear him when he prays, that I should accept his praise? And the honest answer is nothing. Except that I have one who pleads for me before the throne of the Father. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where he looks, he says, yeah, Pastor Deere's just a poor sinner back here. But I shed my blood on the cross for his sins and they've been paid for in full. And because of his advocacy, because he defends me before the Father, because as I read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm made acceptable in him, I have access before God's throne of grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. God the Father made Jesus the sin bearer for me. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, folks. My sin placed on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness placed on me. And were it not for that transaction, to this day I would still be unacceptable before God. What you read here in 1 John chapter 2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's the source of righteousness that I need. I don't have any. Paul, back in Philippians, the third chapter, he came to the conclusion, as a Jew of the Jew, as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, as you know, the one who is the student of Gamaliel, you know, and had all the credentials, came to the ultimate conclusion that his own righteousness was worthless. Zero. And as you read back there in Philippians, the third chapter, he came to the ultimate conclusion that each one of you, as myself here this morning, need to come to. And that is simply, what I need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be acceptable before God the Father. Nothing less than that will do. Nothing. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way that I obtain that is when I claim him as my personal Savior. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he grants me his righteousness. He takes my sin and he has paid for it in full on the cross. I have a great high priest. But read on further though, if you will please, because it goes on to say, this is verse 2 now, 1 John chapter 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is both the offerer and the offering. What you read there in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2 takes you all the way back to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, to the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sins of the people by the great high priest. That word propitiation, we looked at it last Sunday morning, okay? It is that appeasement of the judgment of God that is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here in New Testament Scripture, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ personifies that appeasement, that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat that set aside the wrath of God against his people for another year there. but with the Lord Jesus Christ, done once for all. Never needed to be done again. Lord Jesus Christ, by offering up his own blood, a sacrifice for our sin, accomplished our atonement once and for all. Let me take you back to Hebrews for a moment. Got your pencil and paper? I'm going to give you a rundown quickly here. All right. I'm going to begin with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9:26, the writer of Hebrews says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, next word, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Go down to verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Turn the page, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Go down to verse 12. "By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Go down to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." What do I teach you? Every time you see something repeated in the scripture, it's saying, pay attention here. This is important. And folks, I'll tell you, of all the things that we find important in the scripture, I don't know that there's hardly anything much that is more important than to hear the words, once for all. I just thought you might be interested to see just how many times it is, just in the space of two chapters. But it's there for good reason, isn't it? It's to make a point. The point is that all the other things come to a screeching halt when you come to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing more necessary beyond him. And in him, our needs are completely met. That's why we read 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Because that which he has accomplished for us. Time and again, we read the once for all, but back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, though, you read these words, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into," and it says holy place, but really it's the holy of holies. "Having obtained," next word, "eternal redemption for us." That word "eternal" reflects the word "once," doesn't it? Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. Because it says, if something's eternal, it doesn't need to be repeated. It's done. It's settled. It's indeed, truly, once and for all. You and I, we come as believer priests. We come to serve the Lord. We are able to come into that which we see pictured in the holy place. But we don't offer the sacrifices of animals or anything like that anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we don't offer anything. And again, I have to come back to the book of Hebrews to deal with this. And this time, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 13, and I read verse 15, if you will. Speaking, well, actually, you could go back to verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no rate which serve the tabernacle." This is in contrast to the tabernacle that we're studying here in Exodus. All right? And the writer of Hebrews says, we got something infinitely better than the tabernacle. But I read on, though, here the sacrifices that today we are to bring. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "By him, therefore..." And as you look at that, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context, "by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of" what? of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And then this last phrase, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now here we are in the church age in Hebrews chapter 13. We don't have animal sacrifice. Ancient history. Done, gone. No reason to ever do it again. Okay? That all ended with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But by the same token, though, am I still bidden to come before the Lord and to offer something before Him? And the answer is yes. And you see the things that are listed here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. To offer praise to God. Why do you think it includes the word continually? Does that not ring a bell? Have we not even read the word continually already here this morning, going all the way back to the Exodus and going back to even Leviticus? There were those things that God commands, and they were continual. There was the matter here of perpetual worship of Him. And it was something that was established long ago in the time of Moses back there in the book of Exodus. Here we come to the book of Hebrews. Here we are in the New Testament scripture. Here we are from the first century on. And there are those things that are still something to do continually. Doesn't earn our salvation. But then again, neither did the things that were done back there in the tabernacle earn anybody's salvation. Okay? Let's compare apples with apples, if you will. We have a duty to bring praise and glory to our God. We have a duty, as you go on and you read in verse 16, to be good stewards of all that the Lord has entrusted into our care. Remember we talked about in the materials for the tabernacle? Where did the great majority of those things come from? They were those things that were handed to them by the Egyptians on the way out of Egypt, that they had no real purpose to serve in the lives of the children of Israel because they didn't have supermarkets in the wilderness. They didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have, you know, different things where they could use. That was given in their hands so that they could be a steward and they could in turn take what was given to them and they could turn around and say, here, let's use it to build a place where we can worship God that'll travel with us and we'll have His presence with us wherever we go. And I read here in verse 16, to do good and to communicate. To communicate was a matter of giving. It's not about talking, you know. It's not about writing text messages. You know, it has to do with giving of what the Lord has entrusted into our care. Forget not. And then that last phrase of verse 16, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Not just pleased, well pleased. That is there. And that begs the question of whether or not in our hearts we have a desire to please God. You see, you and I have a privilege today. We serve also in holy light. It is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might look at it as figured back there in the picture of the golden lampstand in that place of service for those who were Old Testament priests. But for us today, we're to be so glad for the light of the gospel. Back in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, it says this, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. And then there's this explanation, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If I go back to Colossians 1 and I understand the role of the Lord Jesus involved in the works of creation, and I see that He is before all things and by Him all things consist, as you read back there in Colossians chapter 1, okay? Can we also think of going back into the very first chapter of Genesis and answer a question? Before God said, let there be light, what was there? There was darkness, wasn't there? I'll deal with that more this evening. And Jesus Christ comes and He is indeed that light. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is what you read there in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Jesus Himself in John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Mankind needs light today. Not just this. They need He who is the light of the world. They need to know Jesus Christ. Remember back in the holy place, the golden lampstand was the only light. Without that being lit, all there was darkness. That provided the light for the priests to be able to perform their duties in the holy place. It was by that light and that light only. Secondly, when we come to the table of showbread that is back there in the holy place, we feed upon the bread of life that is not just for 7 days, but it is eternal. Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus is in a dialogue with the Jews that are there. And their frame of mind is thinking back here to the tabernacle and then to the temple, which followed a similar system. And so there's this dialogue that goes on for Jesus to explain how He is the bread of life. I read John 6:32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You go back into John chapter 6 and, Moses gave us bread. And what are they talking about? Talking about the manna that came from heaven, okay? And Jesus says, time out. Wait a second here. That wasn't Moses doing. That was God's doing. Let's give credit where it's due, shall we? Okay. Moses didn't make manna appear 6 days out of seven on the front lawn so you could gather it up and eat and have some left over for the Sabbath day. God did that. Wherever they were, it was right there, handy to them. Didn't have to go far. But even that, though, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus connects those dots here in John chapter 6. He says, that bread came from heaven. But Moses didn't give it to you. But then he goes on there in John 6:32, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And he's talking about himself right there. For the bread of God is He. It's not a thing. He. Read the words. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All the Jews didn't want to hear that. Because that what Jesus was doing is He was claiming correctly His deity. He came to earth from heaven. And He came to provide that which could not be found anyplace else. And yet, if people would partake of Him, it would be eternally satisfying. It would eternally meet their needs. Lastly, here in my time passes quickly, the altar of incense that was added in Exodus chapter 30. Incense is always a representation of prayer, even as it's used in some churches today. That's the picture of it. But this was placed just outside the veil to the Holy of Holies. And there was a day when a prayer was fulfilled. And as you could read, and I'll not turn you to Mark chapter 15, verse 38 as an example of it, but hear me well. The very moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, back in the temple of Jerusalem, at that very moment, that veil which divided between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn completely. And the scripture says it was torn from the top down. Now, no human being could, first of all, it's about that thick. And then secondly, it wasn't torn from the bottom up where people could reach it. It came completely open. It was divided from the very top to the bottom. And now there is access to all before God's throne of grace. Where previously it was limited, now it was open before all. We read back in 1 Timothy 2:5 that he is the sole mediator between God and man. That pertains to prayer as well. But it also speaks about he who gained us the access that we would otherwise not have. As our advocate, he has pled with his wounds. He has covered us with his righteousness. And he is our intercessor in heaven. And as such, he prays for us. The altar of incense. Romans 8:34, with this I close. Paul asked the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And then there are these last words, who also maketh intercession for us. The altar of incense. In the holy place. We have a Savior who prays for us. Pray for Peter before he fell. Told Peter he'd be restored. But I have prayed for you, are Jesus' words. And those words still ring true today for you and for me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that we have in our Savior. And we're glad to see it pictured thousands of years before. And we understand that because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in the mind of our Heavenly Father was slain even before the foundation of the world. But we see a consistency. We see a pattern. Salvation has always been by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, apart from any human works whatsoever. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning know what it means to be trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, in Him and in Him alone. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, if you're here this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's a yes or no question. And if you're not sure, if you can't say with certainty yes, may I simply say, would you let me pray for you? Would you be willing to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior right here and right now? If that's your desire, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to be trusting in Christ completely and in Him and in Him alone. Pray for me. Amen. Thank you. Someone else here this morning. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our needs. Help us to be honest before you, lest we miss an opportunity to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.